If you're not there, turn to Matthew 5 again, verse 43. And we come now to the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. It's not difficult to understand. No, in fact, in many regards, it's very clear and very straightforward. It's the most difficult in all of Scripture. And I don't think I exaggerate that. It is the most difficult because it is so otherworldly. It is so foreign to the human heart and practice. It is beyond. It is so contrary to what we know and feel and do. And it's there, you see it there in verse 44 when Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Love your enemies. It is so amazing. It is so divine a statement. Frankly, it seems impossible. Indeed, it is impossible with man. But with God, it is possible. And to be a disciple of Christ, it is most necessary. Love your enemies. Well, as we look at this section from 43 to 48, we come to the last of six examples our Lord gives to explain the meaning of God's law and what it is to be a true disciple of Christ. Jesus has been authoritatively correcting the Pharisaical scribal error. This is the scribal interpretation. This is the scribal teaching. He is contrasting what the Pharisees taught and what he taught. Jesus is the authoritative lawgiver. He purposely compares himself to Moses who went up the mountain. Jesus, too, has ascended a mountain. This is called, therefore, the Sermon on the Mount. He has ascended the mountain. However, unlike Moses, this is his law. This is his law. And whenever Jesus corrects or contrasts with the scribal interpretation, you'll see it there when he says, "You have heard that it was said." That's the Jewish interpretation. That's the Jewish teaching concerning God's law. That's the error that has been added to or subtracted from God's law. He then contrasts it with a personal authority, "But I say to you." This is his law. "I say to you." His authority. This comes from the authority of the divine author. These are the authority of the divine king, the Messiah, the authority of the Son of God, the authority of the one who wrote them, made them, and embodies them in perfect and absolute righteousness and holiness. He'll fulfill these too as a man. And he expects his disciples to do the same. And beloved, as difficult and supreme and divine as these are, and I'll say it from the beginning, as much as we come short, as much as we fail, there is encouragement here that God gives what he requires. God gives grace for what he requires to those who come in faith and approach this passage in faith. First of all, let's look at the scribal interpretation, verse 43, the scribal interpretation. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" The first part of that statement is from God's law, "You shall love your neighbor," Leviticus 19:18. The scribes or the Pharisees taught, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." You see, this was what they actually taught. And it was a great perversion of God's law. It was a mischaracterization of not only his law, but of the character of God. Nowhere does it say in all of Scripture, hate your enemies. They taught that a neighbor was a fellow Israelite, a neighbor was a brother, an Israelite only, and he was to be loved. Everyone else was a foreigner. Everyone else was not a neighbor. The nations, the Gentiles, they were aliens and foreigners. They were enemies and were therefore to be hated. And it was even their duty to hate them. And we know when we look at the history of Israel and the Gentiles, they despised them. They called the Gentiles dogs. They were sinners. And so whenever Jesus or the apostles show any kind of love or any kind of compassion or mercy to the Gentiles, when they taught Messiah came to the Gentiles, the Jews were enraged and couldn't accept a Messiah who would love and save the ones who were commanded, they were commanded to hate. See? And they thought they were serving God by hating all who were not Jews. They thought it was true religion. It was their bound duty to despise the enemy. Let me say it like this, to bring it to a more personal level. They thought to be a disciple was to hate the world, the wicked, the unbeliever. Now, when I put it in those terms, it brings it a little closer to home, doesn't it? And we have some questions then, don't we? Some questions as we come to this passage that we need to answer. Questions that don't only make us point our fingers at the scribal Pharisees, but maybe point our fingers back to us. We have passages in the Old Testament which come very close, it would seem, to condoning hate, or dare we say, encouraging hate of the wicked. We are told, even in the New Testament, not to love the world. Yet Jesus says here, we are to love our enemies. How do we reconcile this? Let us begin by considering these claims of the Pharisees and the scribes, this interpretation. And it's not that I want to exonerate them. I don't. I have to confess, in many regards, I hate the Pharisees. Okay? Among the other disturbing feelings I had at our Lord's teaching and my evident shortcomings, I had to question even this hate for the enemies of my Lord. But my point here is there is a bit of an understanding we have with this interpretation. It is not surprising as we look at some of the Old Testament that they would have this interpretation, hate your enemies. Now again, I emphatically say this, you will not find it stated anywhere in the Old Testament, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Yet we do find passages and circumstances which we could see that how they could interpret that we should hate our enemies. Where it might even be the logical conclusion from some passages of Scripture. I mean, first we might consider when the people were entering the Promised Land. You remember that? They're entering the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, and they were, and what were they to do with them? Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Israel was to completely wipe out the occupiers of Palestine. They were to destroy them. They were to show no mercy. Of course, they didn't go into the Promised Land, and And they didn't do that, but they were supposed to. Again, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, "But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you." The inhabitants of the land were to be entirely wiped out. They were to be decimated. Nothing that breathes was to remain alive. And it was a direct command of God. And it was a direct command of God not to treat the Ammonite or the Moabite with kindness. Because you remember, they didn't help Israel on their way to the Promised Land, and they cursed Israel through Balaam. In Deuteronomy 23:6, it says, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." And you see these passages like this of total slaughter of the enemy and commands not to be merciful. Now, how do these square with what our Lord says here? How does this square with loving your neighbor? I mean, rather, loving your enemy. You know, it was also part, if you look in the Old Testament, it was also part of God's law that you had the right to kill a man who murdered another man. Yeah, even when it was an accident. If you could catch him before he fled to the for refuge to the designated city of refuge, remember? If you caught him before he got there, or if he stepped out of the bounds of the city of refuge, you could kill him. But then you also have passages that seem to encourage, in a sense, hate. Psalms 26:4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. How does that square with loving your enemies? You have the imprecatory Psalms, which have always been difficult. This prayer, calling down vengeance upon the enemy, calling down judgment on the wicked, anathemas and curses, and praying for it in the most, well, shocking terms, frankly. Psalm 137:7, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against a rock.'" One of the most difficult ones. Try to put that into song. Psalm 69:22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents." Psalm 139:19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." I'm not trying to shock you with these, but they are passages in Scripture, and we accept them as such, and we have to ask ourselves, how do they fit with our Lord's words, "Love your enemies"? And does this justify the scribes and Pharisees who didn't find the words exactly their added hate your enemies, but it was a kind of logical conclusion in a way, wasn't it? Well, of course they're not right. Of course they're not right. Our Lord is the one who's right. And one of the answers to this, to say it right up front here, one of the answers, and maybe the big answer, is that these were functions of the commonwealth of Israel. These were functions of Israel as a nation, as a state. Again, like we've seen with divorce, like we saw with oaths, like we saw with the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, and now here with hate your enemy, those were judicial functions of the nation. And we must always remember that the Old Testament church was mixed with the state. And it's very inappropriate today for people to want to revive that mixture of church and state. But Israel had a king. Israel had laws. They had judges and they had courts. And they had punishments. As a nation, they had power. And they had the sword. And they had the right to use it. See? It was necessary. And it was necessary, wasn't it? Of course. It was necessary for law and order. And listen, it was necessary to prevent the spread of sin and anarchy. And even though we are personally to love our enemies, doesn't mean we overlook their sin and crimes. That would be a horrendous crime in itself. These have to be looked at as judicial acts of the law. And not personal vengeance. David, in those imprecatory psalms, as the head of the state, as king, is speaking in his official office. As one who executes the law. And so these forms of retribution, these forms of judgment, very much have to be understood as functions of the state and the judicial law. Not the individual. And not the attitude of a disciple. A disciple of Christ goes far beyond the civil and judicial law, even of the state you're in. I think there are also lessons here of holy separation. And I think there are lessons here of representation of God in His judgment to explain all these passages in the Old Testament and New Testament. Do not love the world. Do not love the world, for example, does not come in conflict with the kind of love Jesus is requiring. Because of course, He's not saying love sin. Of course not. He's not saying love wickedness. He never condones that. As we are to love the enemy, we're not to love their sin. We don't love the consequences of their sin. We don't love the devastation of our world and nation because of their sin. Take abortion or anything. Take sex trafficking. Take physical abuse. Are we to love that? Of course not. Of course, you see, we're not. Are we to love it when a man's reputation is ruined? Or love it when a thief robs or loots or burns up down and destroys a business? And in so doing, he ruins the livelihood of a man? Of course we don't love that. In many of those Old Testament passages, the reason God exterminates them is to cut off sin and its growth. And the infecting influence of sin on the commonwealth of Israel or the church or even the community around them. Much like you would cut off a cancer cell or it would kill the whole body. But I think you have to see these as judicial acts. Otherwise, you will have a problem. You're going to have an insurmountable problem with what our Lord says. And otherwise, you're going to have a problem with our Lord Himself, who tells us to love our enemies and yet is Himself very severe at times against enemies. Right? And in fact, against the Pharisees and scribes themselves, the very false interpreters of Scripture that He is addressing. And all you have to do is look at Matthew 23, for example, which is a scorching passage of His judgment on the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, He says. And He tells them, among other things, how will you escape the sentence of hell? So we can't force this passage. We can't be ridiculous and legalistic with our Lord's words when He says, love our enemies. Love your enemies. They sit in the context of all Scripture. Let me go just a little further, though. Because you have people that have interpreted our Lord here. We have people in the world that interpret our Lord, love your enemies, to condone sin and crimes and justify appeasement and forms of pacifism. Who say we shouldn't have, for example, prisons, and we shouldn't have capital punishment. We need to love these people. See? That's the solution. If we would just love these people, if we would just accept these people, and in this case, they apply our Lord's words to the judicial system. And they think all that is needed to reform the judicial system is love. Understanding. If we could just understand these people, right? If we could just be nice to them. These people have been misunderstood and they're lashing out. These people have been abused and they're victims, and we need to understand them and love them. They've been victims of social injustice. And we need to sit down and start a conversation. They're enemies. Yeah, they're enemies. But we need to love them and we need to make them friends. You know, this philosophy has infiltrated the courts and really probably every institution. That philosophy has infiltrated the schools where it shows itself up and saying, well, we shouldn't punish children. We shouldn't discipline children. We just need to love them more. And they make this antithesis between love and discipline. And it means, and they mean we should never. We don't want to correct them. We don't want to discipline them. And that philosophy enters everywhere, and it enters the church. It infiltrates the church, where the church tolerates sin, because we're to love our enemies. It ignores discipline. And it turns grace and mercy into licentiousness and overlooking of sin. And because our Lord said, love your enemies, we just need to love them, and that's the solution. They say and they see love as in conflict with discipline. Fact is, true love requires discipline, doesn't it? True love requires discipline in the Bible. The Lord loves His children and He disciplines every child whom He loves. There is no child, Hebrews 12, that He loves that He does not chasten. And if you're a child without discipline, you're not loved. You can see then that our Lord does not mean this when He says, love your enemies. So we can't be ridiculous or legalistic when we see words like this. And then some will even go so far as to say, you know what this passage tells us? Love your enemies. This tells us how God is toward all men. And that he'll judge no one. And that God loves everyone alike in every way. And they're not just talking a natural way. They'll say a spiritual way he loves people and will save everyone and will not judge them. And they'll use this passage. But that just violates Scripture, doesn't it? Which teaches, as we have seen, that God will judge. He judged Cain. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the whole ancient world with a flood. He judged unrepentant Israel. And there will be a final day of judgment. An eternal hell, a lake of fire, outer darkness, separation from God forever, and all that is good. An eternal death, a second death, where the worm never dies, right? God does love. And God does love all in one sense, in a natural sense. And he does good to all in a natural sense. He gives sunshine and he gives rain, though that's just an example. He does many things for all. But at the same time, he calls sinners to repentance and faith. And he says, if you do not repent and believe in my Son, you've been judged already. And all that awaits you is the final judgment. And so you have to see love your enemies in an overall context, and you have to see it as an individual attitude and not a judicial response. It is the character of a disciple to go beyond just the judicial legal requirements. But the Pharisees interpreted it and made it an individual requirement to hate, a duty to hate your enemies. They took the judicial law and they pressed it to the individual thoughts and actions. And you're disciples of Christ, and you must not do that. Secondly, the scriptural divine intent, verse 44. The scriptural divine intent. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Your neighbor in Scripture, by Christ's definition, is all men. All mankind. Completely, universally. When asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? He pointed to the despised Samaritans. Because they were looking for an out. They were looking for someone they could justify. But the Jew wouldn't have appreciated Jesus calling a Samaritan a neighbor. It's a Samaritan. It's those who are your enemies. Those whom you don't love. Any man, and any man in need. And Jesus says right here, your enemies. He defines it. Enemies are defined here in verse 44 as those who curse you, hate you, spitefully use you, and persecute you. You're to love them. Jesus says love them. That's amazing. See how difficult this is? This is the positive form of love compared to the last section in verses 38 through 42, the negative form of love where you do not retaliate. What is it that makes us not hit back when we're hit? What is it that makes us go the extra mile when we really weren't happy to go the first? And what is it that allows us to give our possessions freely? It is, of course, the grace of God working in us. It is that we've been saved and that we're Christians. No natural man can do this. And certainly not for the right reasons. But the Christian is a new man. We have a new life. And the Christian is suppressing the old man. And he's putting the old man to death. He's putting to death self. See? That's what it is. That is the only way we don't retaliate, is when we defeat self. It is self and the natural man. Sinful man wants its due, right? Sinful man wants its pound of flesh. Sinful man and self wants its revenge, itself. And we have to kill self. When we do, we stop the personal desire to retaliate. And when we conquer self, negatively, not retaliating, but positively, we can love our enemies. And I want you to think about this. And I want you to think about this and be honest. When you have been insulted and you have been abused, and maybe even when I say that, you can think of someone. And when you have been cut off and you have been offended and you have been hurt, what is your response? Is it love? Say that an enemy has slandered you, has harmed your spouse or hurt your family member, or they have done some terrible thing and inflicted a blow, inflicted a severe blow. How is it that you respond? What are your thoughts of them? See, what came into your mind and heart when they did that? What was your actions toward them when they slandered you? Did you slander them? What was your speech? When they hurt you, did you want to hurt them? You see, we have a real problem. But it's self, isn't it? It's this old man. It's this old way. The old man wants to rise up and he wants to retaliate. It's the sinful nature that clings to us, that says, I can't love my enemy who has done this. I can't love the one who curses me and hates me and spitefully uses me and persecutes me. And you see, it is because of our own sin and our own selfishness that says that, that responds that way. But I say to you, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. And you see, a disciple has to put death to self, self to death, rather. He is a new creature in Christ. He has a new life in him. The spirit life, the kingdom life. A Christian then is told by Christ he has to go beyond. He has to go beyond human attitudes. He has to go beyond what men naturally do. Beyond normal reactions. Again, this is the most difficult thing in all of Scripture, I think. This is so far beyond what we know, what we see. This is the divine response, isn't it? In fact, he says that. This is how God is. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. And verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is how the Father is. This is how the Father is. If you are a son of the Father, which we are in Christ, which we are as Christians, we are to be like the Father in loving our enemies. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The pattern is God. The example is God. God loves His enemies. And I think here is a key. Here is a key to us loving our enemies. which really seems so far out of reach. How did God love his enemies? And remember, we were his enemies too, right? We were enemies of God. Before we were saved, we were enemies. Why did God love his enemies? How does he love us? Was it because we were lovable? You see, that is often our motive, isn't it? We love when we are loved. God didn't love because we deserved it or were lovely. We didn't deserve it. We were sinful and corrupt by nature. Totally lost, depraved in sin. But it was his nature to love. And he loves his enemies and he does good for them. And he did a great good for us. He saved us, even while we were enemies, Romans chapter 5 says. Christ died for us. Now that doesn't mean he loves all the world in the same way. Doesn't mean he loves the world in the spiritual way. But he does love all in a natural way. And I'm going to say hold that for later. But he does love all. He does love all his enemies. He does good. He lets the sun rise on all. He lets the rain fall on all. He lets it fall on the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. And we're called to imitate God in this love. So we have to rid ourselves of self. It has to be this new man in us. This new man in us that God has begun in us by regeneration has to take the ascendancy. We have to put down the old man. It's this new creation in us, and we have to fan it into flames. We have to cooperate and not allow the old man to rise up. Don't let the old man have even a foothold. The old man retaliates. The old man loves self. The old man can't love a cursing, hating, spiteful, persecuting enemy. The new man can. Look at what the new man, the Christian, the disciple is to do. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. And love of the enemy is defined right here. Verse 44. Here it is. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Love is defined for us. Speak, do good, pray. Speak well to them, do good to them, pray to God for them. This is the start for you. Number one, speak well to them. They're your enemy. They curse you. What do? You bless them. They speak evil of you. You speak well of them. You speak well and kind words to them, and you speak well of them to others. Reply to their bitter words with words of kindness and gentleness. Natural man does not do that. And sadly, very often, we don't do that. And we brag of the battle, don't we? Well, he said this to me. And do you know what? I let him have it. Right? Isn't that what we do? I told him. No. If we're going to love our enemy, we're going to speak well of them. To them and of them. Secondly, do good to them. They hate you. They harmed you. They have done evil to you and they have done bad things to you. You, on the other hand, putting away self, do good to them instead. The vast majority of men hate God. The vast majority. Matter of fact, all mankind at one time hated God, save for Jesus Christ alone. And still to all mankind, he does natural good. Sun and rain. good actions for bad actions. So you do good. You act good. Consider when you're under that pressure and your enemy has done something to you, consider what good you can do for them. Start thinking, Lord, what good can I do to that, my enemy? What good can I do to them and for them? Third thing he says here is pray for them. Speak well to them, do good to them, pray to God for them. This word he uses for prayer always means praying to God, or praying, if it were for the Greeks, it would always be to praying to a deity. You're praying to God for them. They spitefully use you. They persecute you. They dog your steps. That's what persecute means. They follow you and pursue you. It's going to take the grace of God. It's going to take the Spirit of God, which He gives to those who ask. And we are to pray to God for them. And I think, and I've experienced this, in the process of your prayer, your heart and your mind will change toward them. You will begin to be more compassionate. You will be sorry for them. You will be able, as far as it goes with you, to forgive them and to live at peace with them. As far as it goes with you. You can't control the other person. But your attitude is a prayerful, forgiving, peaceable attitude. The commentator Barclay said this, and I think he's very right. I love it. We cannot go on hating another man in the presence of God. The surest way of killing bitterness is to pray for the man we are tempted to hate. He's right. Pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Prayer for someone will soften your heart toward them. Again, this isn't condoning sin. It's not saying there aren't still judicial consequences from the nation, the state, the law courts. It's not saying there's no discipline necessary in the church. It doesn't say that there doesn't need to be repentance, etc. It's talking about your personal attitude, demeanor, and character, which is going to be a heart of love and a heart of compassion and a heart of forgiveness, even on your enemy. What do you pray? Pray for their forgiveness. Pray for restoration between you and them. Pray for peace. Pray for their peace. Pray for God to bless them. Speak well to them. Do good to them. Pray to God for them. You know, this in many ways is the test of our discipleship. Isn't it? This is a test of true discipleship. Are you cursed and hated and used and persecuted? How do you respond? How do you respond? Love, love, he says. This love is a command here by our Lord. It's something you can do in the power of the Spirit, in faith. You won't always have the feelings. Matter of fact, most of the time, you're certainly not going to start there. It's not natural brotherly love. It's not spousal love. It's not child love. This is agape love. It isn't based on your feelings love. This is sacrificial. It's not totally true when they say it's divine love, but God epitomizes this love, right? It is divine love like that. But I don't say that you won't have any feelings or shouldn't have any feelings. I just don't think that is fully correct. I don't think that's correct to say. I think we must come to a place in our lives where where this love of our enemy has a genuine concern and even an emotion for that person. To love an enemy is not going to be easy. And it will at first be very much a duty, an action. But it won't be void of any concern or sentiment or emotion. I don't think it can stay without having some of that, if it's truly love. You're going to have a genuine compassion. You'll have a genuine pity that will arise as you seek to obey the Lord. Now, our Lord not only loved, our Lord not only told us to love our enemies, He loved our enemies. He loved His enemies, didn't He? And we see it so many places, but where we see it so clearly, we see it on the cross, don't we? To those enemies who clamored for His death, to those who drove in the nails, they hated Him, they cursed Him, they persecuted Him, they killed Him. And He said what? Some of His last words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen loved his enemies. In fact, that love didn't mean he didn't correct them, did it? He blasted their sin, and he blasted their rejection of God. In other words, he didn't overlook it. In love, he confronted them. He called them to repentance. But remember when he was dying? Remember when Stephen was dying? He's being stoned by his enemies, and his very dying words were, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their account." That is loving your enemies. Paul suffers greatly for preaching the gospel, persecuted. We saw in Acts, over two years, he's in prison and for the gospel. And he goes through trial after trial. We counted about five in Acts 21 through 26. He's cursed. He's hated. He's used spitefully. He's persecuted. All those things. And yet he loves his jailers. And he pleads with them to believe the gospel. Except for the chains. Except for the chains he wishes they could all be as he was. That is, a believer. He wishes they could all be saved. He wishes they could all know Jesus Christ. That's loving your enemy. To love our enemy, I think, is the hardest thing we'll ever do. I think so. And I think we all feel very short of what our Lord commands here. And this discipleship goal. We're guilty of anger. We're guilty of hate. We're guilty of wanting revenge, maybe taking revenge. We're guilty of letting the old man rise up. Jesus knows this is an unusual and very high calling. And that's why he says it. But the very God who is good to all and gives sun and rain to all has done something much more for you. He has given you his Son. And Jesus asks this of you. Jesus forgave you, his enemy. And he went to the cross in love for you. You who hated him. We're going to struggle with this. We're going to struggle with loving our enemies. But this is the goal of a disciple of Christ. Don't give up. Don't say, "I'm not a Christian," and give up. No, rather ask forgiveness and ask for grace. Don't presume upon grace. Ask God to search you. Ask God to forgive you and empower you to this otherworldly way. Love your enemies. Let's pray. Oh, Father, truly this is divine. And only you could work this in us. Only you could change us to have this kind of attitude. And so we pray that you would work in us. Don't let us forget these things. We're so prone to hate. We're so prone to retaliate. We're so prone to curse those who curse us and hurt those who hurt us. We require, we need your Spirit. So we humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen.